So I just want to start out with a quick kind of update in terms of what we do. For those that don't know, I want to start out actually by saying thank you guys so much. I've been repeating this in many places over the last couple of months, but your support, not just financially, but your encouragement when you write back to us from our email updates, when we know you're praying for us, I can't really put into words how we actually can tangibly feel the way that the body of Christ is caring for us and the ministry that God's given us. And so hopefully you'll remember other things, but if you don't remember anything else, I hope that you know that my wife and I are so grateful for your support, and I'm thankful for the chance to come and let you know that. So to let you know briefly, so that I don't take up too much time, we are in London, and what we do is we reach out to a group of Bangladeshi Muslims, and to just give you kind of an understanding of where we are setting, there's 320,000 people in the borough of Tower Hamlets, which is like a, if you know the Bronx or Brooklyn, you know, a borough, that's what we have in London. And of that 320,000, about 40% are Muslim from Bangladesh. So they have the largest majority by far. And they, of those Bangladeshi Muslims, almost 99% of them are from a particular province in Bangladesh called Sylhet. And so the Sylheti Bengali people are all Muslim, and the chance to go to Sylhet is pretty slim if you want to start telling people about Jesus. But in London, they have the largest group of Sylhetis outside of their home country, and so we can very easily go and share Christ with them there. And so we live in the poorest area of London. We live in the most densely populated area of London, highest child poverty rate, and the largest mosque in England. And into that kind of setting of just spiritual darkness, God has called us to bring the name of Jesus. Romans 10 says, whoever calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. But how can they call upon that name if nobody has told them who he is? And so it's interesting that studies show that almost all Muslims do not have Christians in their lives. And right now it takes about 10 years for a Muslim to have consistent interaction with a Christian before they're willing to accept Christ as Savior, about a 10-year period. And so everything that we do in our church plant is to create relationships so that we can show that we care about them, we care about their lives, we're living among them, and in those settings, we're also speaking the truth of Jesus. And so we want to grab hold of our Muslim brothers and sisters and let them know the light and the joy and the peace and the grace and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And so what we do, just to kind of give you a glimpse, I have 14 people on my church plant team. Our ultimate goal is to have a Sylheti Christian self-sustaining worship and fellowship. So that's the goal. And like one step beyond that is that once that is established well, then the Sylheti people who are Christian will then be able to go back to Bangladesh in a way that we can't, so that they can start reaching out to family and friends there. So those are the big kingdom prayers that we have, that we can establish a church that's Sylheti in worship and fellowship, and then that they can go and reach out to their home country. How we go about that, and I could tell you about all 14 of my team members, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to talk about my wife and I. My wife has become kind of a youth worker, which I always expect laughter, because if you knew my wife, she did not like youth. They were not her people, as was just stated. But for whatever reason, God has opened all the doors that she can go into schools, because there's not a separation of church and state in the UK. So she can go into schools, have a club, a lunch club where she does crafts and things, and all the while point to Jesus. She can hand out flyers to the students, come to this church on a Sunday afternoon, come to this youth club Friday nights. So she's able to do that. She goes into a couple schools. She helps out with presentations that kind of go through a gospel or go through Christmas or Easter, where schools will actually bring their classes to this church and be taught the Bible correctly. And so she's able to help out with that. She helps out with a Friday night youth club for young ladies. And the wonder about that is she gets to not only hang out with and try to, you know, be a safe place for some Muslim girls, but as they get older and kind of graduate out of the program, she can then start to say, hey, let's get together for coffee or tea and meet together. We can go to the park and we can paint a little bit. And through those kinds of older relationships, she's beginning to have responses from these Muslim girls about real honest things they're struggling with, real questions they have about the Islamic faith, and they're only sharing with my wife as far as she can tell. So again, creating relationships. I do more of the theological stuff, so I go out on a Friday afternoon. My favorite thing to do is to put out a table not very far from the largest mosque in England and put on Bibles and some other things, and I get a chance to spend about 2 hours either being ignored completely or yelled at entirely. And somewhere in between is a sweet spot. Every once in a while, I get to have real good conversations, meaningful questions, listening. But all the while, I get to proclaim Christ in public. The Muslims don't believe that Christians care enough about their faith to do that kind of thing. And so even the ones that yell at me and call me an idiot, they will finish a conversation many times with, I don't agree with you, but I respect that you're willing to speak up for Jesus. And so what a joy to be able to hear that, to know that they understand that we care about the Savior that we have. So I do that on a Friday. I also do a bookshop outreach where everything on the outside is not English. And so to the Muslim mind, it must be Muslim. And so they go in, they find out that it's Christian. But by the time that's done, we have coffee, tea, dates, nuts, biscuits. That's cookies. Biscuits ready to go so that we can sit down, begin to ask questions, and to have good fellowship with them. It has a basement, so if we have contacts that we've been connected with for a while, we can invite them to come downstairs out of the view of their community and to have Bible studies. And I've been able to have Bible studies with someone who has come to faith. So it's just a joy to do that. The last thing that I do is I'm now an elder in our church plant. Our church plant is called Asha, which is a Southeast Asian term for hope. And I preach once every, like, we alternate months. So I preach one Sunday every 2 months. And then the other three, I help to lead Bible studies. We have men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, so they can really interact with the scripture rather than just hear it. That's kind of what I do. But to give you just one story that I didn't get taught about in seminary at all. I was in a bookshop, and so it's a British bookshop. I was talking to an Iranian Muslim holding a Persian Bible, and I was telling him about Jesus in German because he could speak more German than English. God is using all the different people in our church plant, and many others are being sent right now to East London, because it's such a wonderful place for the harvest to be begun. And whether I'm planting a seed or getting to harvest, I see God at work. And you guys, I really believe, and my wife agrees, that you guys are partners in that. And so you guys have been a part of God's glory being proclaimed and the name of Christ being lifted up in East London. So I thank you so much for that. I'll be around for a little while after church, so if you got other questions or you want to learn more about what we do, I'd be glad to share more. Let me pray as we get started. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you give us an opportunity to come and worship in your name and read from your word. We know, Lord, that it is only through you, Holy Spirit, that we can understand your word and we can see the truth. And so we ask that you would come and speak to our hearts so that we might give glory to your name. We give this time into your hands and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. It's a new thing for me. I have presbyopathy, which means it's the most biblical kind of sight. Just means old man sight, just so you know. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start with chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read through 2, chapter 5. I always forget which Bibles are in the pews to ask about that. This is from the NIV, in case it doesn't quite match up. Listen now to the word of the Lord. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. May the Holy Spirit give us wisdom from the reading of his word today. Amen. So, I can see you again. So I have a couple questions to start out with, and I don't know if this congregation likes to answer or not, but I don't mind making people feel awkward. So, what would be the two main reasons that God decided to make the church be established on earth? What would be two reasons that God established his church on earth?
So that we would have Christ-like Christians around us to keep us nourished.
Okay, that's very good. So the first reason is an internal reason. We are meant to be brothers and sisters in Christ who care for one another, love one another, keep each other accountable. We are called to confess our sins to one another. Why? So that we can be strong in our faith and so that we can live with each other in ways that we all build each other up in the faith. So that's very good. What would be a different reason? I missed it. What was this?
Give glory to God.
Give glory to God? Okay, that's good. What's that?
Grow his kingdom.
Okay, grow the kingdom. You win. You win totally. So she might be able to come up and preach from now because that's the answer. The other answer is the external idea that we are meant to be strong in our faith and in our understanding of Scripture so that we can then go out into a world that is filled with people that do not understand and they are meant to know who Christ is. And so we have the gospel message that we take out. And my next question was gonna be, why do we have that gospel message? And she answered it, it's for God's glory. We might think that going out into the world is to grow the kingdom, which is true. But that's not the primary reason. It might be because God commands us to in Scripture. Always good to listen to God when he tells us to do something. But even that is not what I would argue is the most important thing. The most important reason we go out with the gospel message into this world that's filled with spiritual darkness is for God's glory. And so what I want to do in the next few moments is to see how Paul is pointing to that in this passage that he writes to the Corinthians. So the first part of what Paul writes from 18 to 25 is that the gospel message is foolish. The gospel message is foolish. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? I assume that most of us here have had some form of understanding of the Christian gospel since we were young. Whether or not we accepted it, we kind of know it. And what do we know? We know that, as Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Now, apart from our Christian understanding, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that really is a crazy thing to say. We worship someone who died on a cross. How does that bring victory? How does that keep going? When leaders of movements die, almost always the movements die out. If he died on a cross, he wasn't strong enough to save himself, so why would we worship him? These are the questions that the world has. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't fit in their understanding of how the world should work, because it's absolutely foolish to put our faith in a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. And yet Paul here is saying, we preach Christ crucified. The very foundation of everything we are meant to do as we go out into the world is to point to that man who was on a cross 2,000 years ago. But people that we tell aren't going to understand. And he gives it two categories. In Corinth, he says there's going to be Jews and there's going to be Greeks. And the Jews are not going to understand Christ. It's a stumbling block for them. And the Greeks are going to look for wisdom. And that wisdom doesn't fit with saying that we worship a crucified Christ. When you look at the Jews, Paul says they're going to ask for signs. You can look at the Gospels and find out when they're asking questions of Jesus. Just for an example, in Matthew chapter 12 and 16, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign that you are from heaven. Which always is interesting to me, because if you read before the chapters when these questions come up, you see Jesus does things like feed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread. He calmed the storms. He taught with authority that nobody else had. He even raised a girl from the dead. And when these people are coming to him, they're saying, you don't fit what we believe the Messiah should be. You're not doing the things that I expect. And Jesus, in response to both those questions, says it is an adulterous and wicked generation that asks for a sign. Because even the sign of a man being put to death and raised again would not be accepted. The Jews wanted something different. They wanted the reigning king to push out the Romans. And when that didn't fit, they turned against him. So the Jews cannot come and understand this foolish message of Jesus Christ crucified. And for the Greeks, the non-Jews, in Corinth, if you wanted to be a rock star, if you wanted everyone to come listen to you and lift you up as one of the greatest minds, you had a good idea that was new. You were able to explain it very eloquently, and you weren't afraid to do that in public settings. And if you did that, people would flock to you. It's like our modern day TED Talks. People wanted new ideas, and they wanted to just go over human rationale, human wisdom. And when you proclaim Christ crucified, those people have no idea what you're talking about. Because again, it does not fit. In our human hearts, what do we find as strong and worthy to follow? People that are brave, people that are successful, people that are rich, people that have the right connections. That's human wisdom. And yet Paul is saying what we have to focus on is Christ crucified. So Greeks, and British people and Americans can't understand because it doesn't fit their view of what wise things are, what rational things can be. And so Paul is saying, be ready for this. Be aware of this. But there's a reason why we have this message of Christ crucified, and he points to it in the next little section. So as you look at verse 26 to the end of chapter 1, you see that Paul moves from kind of the broad scope, this is the gospel message, it's foolish, and he says, you guys think about it for a second. Just you personally, think about it. And then he goes on to say, you guys really aren't that impressive. So do you remember before you understood this gospel message? Do you remember that you weren't wise, that you weren't influential, that you weren't noble of birth? Maybe a couple of you, but really, I remember the first time, I grew up in the city of Indianapolis. I lived in rural Iowa, so I had a stark learning curve about agriculture. And as I was growing up, I would love those passages in scripture that talked about how we were the sheep of God, that Jesus was our shepherd. And I asked a farmer who I knew had worked with sheep, I was like, what are sheep like? And his response literally was, they are the stupidest animals that I've ever worked with. He said, they don't know what to do, they have to have help, and they're afraid of everything. Why does David say God leads the sheep beside still waters? Because a running river scares them. And I was like, oh, so God's saying that we're really not that bright. We're really not that impressive. I went to a mission conference where there was almost 1,000 missionaries, people that have been doing this work for decades. And a speaker gets up and he says, just so you guys know, very few of you are going to have books written about you. The best you can hope for is to be an orange that gets squeezed by God. And as you drip out his nourishment, the world can be strengthened. We are weak. We are needy. And as you see here, Paul says, we're even things that are not. We are nothings without the gospel. And here he points to why gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is so important. He said, the reason that you are now worthy, the reason that you are not worthless, is because you understand the gospel. And it's so that you will not be able to say, look what I've done. You don't get to boast before the Lord. I'm so great. I'm so wonderful. Look at all the things that I figured out. He says, no, Christ crucified teaches us to boast in God, to look at our lives, no matter what we've done or not done, and say, we are worthy of God because of Christ. And so we boast in his power to make a cross victory, in his power to show that death is not the end because of God's power at work. We boast in the Lord. And so us dumb sheep get the opportunity with the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to proclaim Christ crucified to a world, because that gives God glory. Only God can make that effective. Only God can make that worthwhile. Only God can make that victorious. And so we have that joy, not only in our own hearts, but as we're sharing that message, we know that God's name is honored and glorified. In that last little section we read in chapter 2, Paul gives this very poignant self-description. He gives this description of being coming to the Corinthians weak, afraid, and trembling. When you think of Paul, the missionary from the New Testament, how often do you think of him as weak? How often do you think of him as being afraid? How often have you imagined him trembling? Exactly. I grew up thinking Paul was the greatest missionary in the world, and he probably was. But sometimes when we look at Paul and we look at all the things he accomplished, we forget that he is human just like we are. That he also was a sheep before the power of Christ at work in his heart. If you do your homework this week, take a look at Acts chapter 9 up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 9 is when Paul is converted. He sees the white light and Jesus speaks to him. He goes into Damascus and he's baptized by Ananias. And the Lord says, you will learn how to suffer for my name. And in those next seven chapters, eight chapters, you see what Paul has to go through. This is just by a quick skim. Paul is distrusted by the Christians because he just got done persecuting them. Paul is run out of at least four towns. Paul is imprisoned. And Paul is stoned and left for dead through those chapters. If you read chapter 18, Paul goes to Corinth. And in Corinth, God speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. I, the Lord, will be with you. I have people in that city. You will not be attacked. You will be safe. This great and powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ comes broken to Corinth. And as he comes with fear and trembling, what does he tell the people? What was his focus? His focus was Christ crucified. Now, he says that he didn't have eloquence of speech or come with the wise words like those rock stars that other people flock to. I have a hard time believing he wasn't wise because I've read his letters, fairly eloquent. But what he's pointing to is, out of all the things that he could teach, out of all the things that would bring him strength, it was Christ crucified. That core understanding. That no matter what else we understand about faith, about God, about our hearts, we must rest and be nourished by Christ crucified. And when he rested in that, he was strengthened. The fellowship was strengthened. Why? As he says in that last verse, because it wasn't him, but the Holy Spirit that was speaking. Bringing strength and encouragement. And so why is this gospel message of Christ crucified so important to us? Because our human hearts are incapable of saving ourselves. And when we try to do it, it always fails. In very broad scopes, you have people in this world that will either become very legalistic or they will just seek for happiness. Particularly our Western culture says, just figure out what makes you happy. Figure out what will fulfill you. And you get message after message of people that have done that. And when they got to the height of their pinnacle of their success or exactly what they wanted, they say, it didn't satisfy. And they want more or they go to a new thing. Our human hearts think that we can provide happiness that is sustaining and satisfying, and we can't. We will always fail. At the same time, we often try to put ourselves on the cross, take Jesus away, and say, look what I can do. I can follow these laws, and look, I'm better than these people, and think of all the things that I've done for the church, and all the money I've given, all the prayers I've given. And when we become legalistic, we start to boast in ourselves. And that's always empty. God gave us this amazing message because it is only Christ crucified that transforms our hearts. It is only Christ crucified that speaks to the souls that are lost and trying to find pleasure through sex and through money and through power. It is only Christ who can transform a heart to turn away from trying to do everything right and fulfill every vow and know that we can't do it. This gospel of a crucified Christ is what transforms. And it transforms us. I think one of the greatest encouragements this passage gives me is that Paul, the great missionary, wanted to rest in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. It's so easy for us as Christians to take that for granted, to say, oh, I already understand that part of my faith. And yet you get the sense that Paul every day was resting in the truth that this God who loves his creation allowed himself to become flesh and to reach out into this world so that we could be drawn into his presence. We need the gospel message every day because our hearts go to these extremes and they forget that we need Christ. We need to rest in that truth every single day because our hearts are so wicked and they want the things that are not of God. And so Paul rested in that truth. What encouragement for us as believers to rest and to let that truth just drip over us so that we can be thankful, so that we can be grateful, and we can learn how absolutely dependent we are upon God. And then we get to go into the world that is broken and hurting and trusting in themselves, and we get to say, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to live how you are living, because that man on a cross 2,000 years ago bought your sin so that it could be forgiven. That's what will change this world. That's what changed our hearts. That's what will change those who do not yet believe. And so let us go forth to the glory of God and proclaim Christ crucified so this world can know the joy and the peace that we have in him. Let's pray together. Precious Lord Jesus, we again give you praise and glory. What a wondrous thing to come into this world for our sin, to love us even though we did not love you. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us forward through your Holy Spirit as we leave the doors today, that we might seek out who you have in our lives who do not yet know you. And as we relish and live in that gospel truth that has changed our hearts, may we seek ways to make that known to those around us. May we do this for your glory and in your precious name. Amen.